Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 300 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. My plan is to take 2 weeks on this passage and structurally you can see why in verses 4 and 5, Peter sets forth two distinct angles on the church. One is as a holy temple and the other is as a holy people. He takes up the temple image in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then he turns and takes up the people image in verses 9 and 10. And so we'll look this week at the temple image and next week at the people image. Lend your attention, this is the word of God. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he lend his blessing to it. Join me in prayer. Father, what wonders are contained and set forth so plainly in your word. I would that our hearts were aligned to even a flicker of the truth of the glory that is set before us as we consider the fulfillment of your promises and your purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ and the church that is built upon him. As you continue to gather to yourself those who are lost in darkest night, those who worship stones, bringing them now to true knowledge of you in the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact image and likeness of our invisible God. These things are so wonderful, Lord. Refresh us with them this day. Correct us, reprove us, build us up, that more and more we might hide ourselves in our rock, our refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you set forth as the purpose, the climax of the wonder of creation and the wonder of redemption. Attend our hearts and our minds as your word goes forth. Help me, Father, to speak clearly, to speak well. Sanctify these words unto us. Have out your good purposes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I came to mission, I had no idea that architecture could be so divisive. And then I learned about mid-century modern architecture and its cult following. Some people walk around this building and they see the Sistine Chapel. Others don't. I refuse to say where I fall. I've tried to remain respectfully neutral to the conversation and simply give thanks that we have a building. We have a building that the Lord has provided for us in which we can gather to sing his praises, in which we can partake of the good gifts of fellowship, food, the Lord's table. This is a good gift. Peter sets forth another polarizing structure, another bit of architecture that divides, that splits people into two groups. Peter points to the temple of the true and living God. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing at this point. He's not talking about the temple that was found in Jerusalem, which would have been an impressive structure. You can think of the apostles calling the Lord's attention to the temple in the Gospels. Lord, do you see how impressive this thing is? And Jesus saying, not one stone is going to be left of this building. They would have known temples, doubtlessly. The Greco-Roman culture had tons of temples, and they would have known what took place in temples. It was the meeting place of man and God. Peter says, I'm not talking about those temples. I'm not talking about the temple of Artemis. I'm not talking about the temple of Apollo. I'm not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the true temple of the living and true God. He sets this forth to his little church and says, this is what's happening. This is what you've been included in as you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. This is the fulfillment. The fulfillment of the promise. That's what a temple is. It's the fulfillment of that promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will dwell among you. That's what the temple was. But it's not just the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. It's the fulfillment of creation's purpose. Why did God create?
to dwell with man, that he might take up residence in most intimate proximity with the chief jewel of his creation, man and woman, the image and likeness of God. Peter says, this is what's happening. This is what you've been ushered into. The last great architectural work that one day, when Christ returns, will be all and all. He's orienting their hearts to the wonder that has extended to them. He's saying, this truly is a marvel. But he's also acknowledging that not everybody sees it that way. We said that at the heart of 1 Peter, in a lot of ways, is attention. There's attention, not attention, a tension. In that, they're elect exiles, choice strangers, beloved despised ones. And this is playing out for them in their daily lives as the church. And so the tension arises here. How can this structure so wonderful, so long anticipated, the dwelling place of God with man, how can it be so polarizing? Rejected, despised, scorned. Not everybody sees it as wonderful. People see it as rubbish. The cornerstone to be rejected, cast out, thrown amongst the worthless items outside the gate. Not worthy of notice or regard. That's the Lord of glory. Now there's a certain amount of tension that erupts there. How can so many regard the Lord Jesus Christ as not worth a second glance, and yet we view him as the reason for everything? That's polarizing. How do we make sense of that tension? Peter lays both of those realities before the church. Your acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the purpose for all things, as the Lord of glory, as the reason why all of this exists, as the fount of every blessing, as the one who extends to you the very thing for which every human being is longing, namely communion with the true and living God. He says, that's what's happening. You've accepted that. And he also lays before them the sober fact that Jesus is widely rejected down to our very day. But then he flips that on his head and he says, both of those things ought to be encouraging to you. Both of those things prove that God is working something wonderful in this age that is passing away. He wants to assure them. He wants them to have confidence. He wants us to have confidence that we have been made partakers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are receiving God's faithful realization of that choicest promise of dwelling with us in most intimate union and communion. And this has been extended to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's insofar as we begin to appropriate the security in which we stand in God's blessed purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be enabled to stand in the face of the surge of the world's rejection, of the world's railings, for they're going to continue to reject and rail until the end of all things. This is the foundation for the ethical instruction that's going to follow. It's the climax of the first section, where he is ushering us into this glorious vision of the blessing that is truly passed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, sheerly by God's infinite mercy. And then he's going to transition, and he's going to be instructing us more and more about what this means for our lives in the world that is passing away. But first, we consider the portrait of the end-time temple, the last great architectural work in a world that is fading away. So let's consider two points. God is building his temple, and Jesus Christ is the testing stone. First, God is building his temple.
Look at verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice first that this shift in image feels kind of jarring, doesn't it? What did we just read in verse 3? You have tasted that the Lord is good. And this taste image was enmeshed in a human image, right? You've been born again. And like newborn babes, you're to desire the pure spiritual milk of the Word if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So he's going from a familial image here to a temple image. And it feels rather abrupt. Well, I don't think it would have been as abrupt for Peter in the biblical mind, because there's an ambiguity. Think of it this way. We're going from a household image to a house image. And that's the same word. Think about David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he sets out to do what? To build Yahweh a house. And what word comes back to him? You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a household. I'm going to ensure that your offspring always sits upon the throne. And so there's perhaps a little bit more fluidity of this concept of household to house that is triggering Peter's shift in vantage point. But it's really just another angle on the same wonder, that you've been brought into a state of grace, that something different is happening among you, O church. Not only have you been begotten by God, but you're being built into His most intimate dwelling place. Because that's what a temple is. And that perhaps sits just behind this other trigger. Where would you taste that the Lord is good? If you were an ancient Israelite, where would you taste that the Lord is good? In the temple. The temple was where you brought your sacrifices, where you quite literally shared a meal with God. That's what the peace offering was. The peace offering was roasted meat at table with your fellow believers, enjoyed with the host, the maker of heaven and earth, in a way that's very similar to the wonder that Moses and the elders got to share in as they entered the heavenly places and did what? Sat down to a meal. Sat down to a meal with God, where they tasted that the Lord was good. Peter says this is what's taking place in the church, but it's not meat to which we come. And indeed, the goodness of the Lord wasn't on display in meat in the temple. Where was it chiefly glimpsed? The fact that sinners could approach a holy God. The fact that in the temple, God made a way for sinful man to have his sins covered such that he could enjoy the Lord in blessing. That's where the goodness of the Lord is evidenced. That's where it's tasted supremely. Peter says what that anticipated is taking place in a fuller and more wonderful way as you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are the fulfillment of what the temple just barely set forth in terms of that most intimate communion with the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wants us to see the wonder of what's unfolding around us through the eyes of faith, because it's not as grand as the temple would have been in Jerusalem. It's not as impressive even as the temple of Apollo There would have been a certain pomp and circumstances those artifices would have evinced that the church just doesn't have. Ragtag group of believers who gather to share a meal together and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not an impressive club. You are underwhelming. But Peter says, yeah, if you evaluate by earth's categories, but with the eyes of faith, this is it. This is the reason why everything exists. This is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man and God dwelling in most intimate blessedness and harmony in Jesus Christ, who has been set forth as the way for sinners to enter the blessed presence that they had forfeited from the garden, fallen in Adam, staking out our own claim of this patch of dust and ash with our father Cain. This is the fulfillment of God's promises. Well, who can build such an impressive structure? A structure not made of physical rocks or the choicest elements of earth, but of human beings. Well, God has to build it. God has always been the one who is designated where His temple would be, how His temple would be built. Think about Deuteronomy. You're to go where I tell you my name will dwell. Think about the detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. Who built it? Was it Moses? Was it Oholibah or Bethel? No, even they were filled by the Spirit of God to engage in this construction of heaven on earth. And Moses was explicitly commanded to build everything according to the pattern that I show you. If heaven is going to be constructed upon earth, well, the author, the builder, has to be God. That's what he's saying is taking place in the church. God is the one who builds His temple. Peter is saying, this is what's unfolding among you. This is what's taking place in the age of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what material is being used to construct this temple? Well, the old temple would have been most impressive indeed. Stones, massive and very valuable. Gold, silver, precious metals, precious stones, all of it would have been an incredibly, incredibly light-filled and wonder-filled display. God says, even more precious substance than this has gone into this last great architectural feat. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the one whose precious blood, more precious than gold or silver that perishes, has been shed for the people of God. And coming to Him as a living stone, you, the riches of the nations, which incidentally is the nations, coming to know the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to build a structure the likes of which earth doesn't even have the categories to really comprehend in terms of its splendor. All of this as a dwelling place for God. Notice the spiritual language. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. Can you remember the Old Testament episode where the completion of the temple was marked by a prayer of Solomon? And what filled the temple? It was the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord descended to fill the temple that had been constructed under His design. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The glory of the Lord descended to fill the new temple that was being built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Spirit descended and filled those stones and indeed the entire artifice to designate that this last great work had now commenced with the Lord Jesus Christ taking His seat at the right hand of the power on high and pouring out the Spirit to gather now living stones to come to the living stone. And I can't help but hear a polemic against idolatry in that. The stones that would have sat in the heart of the pagan temples were not living, and yet they were worshipped. Jesus is the living stone, the true image of the Lord, the Lord of glory, the exact image of the invisible God. We don't serve stones. We serve the living and true image of God in Jesus Christ, in whose image we are being remade. And you could take it one step further. We serve each other. Images of the true and living God in this wonderful new artifice that is the last temple, the dwelling place of God on high. I was watching the German immersion school go up over the last, well, over the year plus or so. I don't remember how long it took. It was probably about a year or so. I watched it go up, and for the longest time I would look across, and to my untrained eye, I thought, this thing's never going to be a school. I have no idea what it's going to be, but it's not a school. It looks like a piece of modern sculpture, perhaps. Maybe that's its purpose. But there's no way that this thing is going to end up as a school. My brother came and visited. My brother's an electrical contractor, and he looked across and he saw the same thing that I saw. And he was able to see. He was able to see what was going on, what stage of construction the building was at, what the contractors were likely having to do at this particular stage of construction, how they may have been behind schedule, but that it would get done, certainly. Why? Because he had the eyes to see. He knew. He knew that what looked unexceptional to my eye really was an impressive engineering feat for the one who had the eyes to see it. Peter says, look at the church. Maybe to the untrained eye, it doesn't look like much. But to the eye informed by the lens of faith, to the eye attuned to this wonderful narrative of redemptive history, starting with God planting a man in a garden that he might dwell in his presence, to the tabernacle such that he could dwell in the midst of a sinful people, such that they could truly approach him, and the establishment of the temple signaling that the conquest was complete, that peace had reigned, and that God Almighty was true and living in terms of Him being Israel's God and able to fulfill His promises to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in John 1 says He tabernacled among us. Matthew 1, Emmanuel, God with us. To the church being built upon this living stone to declare the same glorious reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that sinners can know the true and living God in the provision that God alone has made in the Lord Jesus Christ as the way. He says, yeah, maybe to the untrained eye we don't look like much. But according to the lens of Scripture, this is why everything exists. Because why do you build a temple? You build a temple to declare the one who inhabits it is all glorious, all powerful, all worthy of praise. And that's what the church declares. Look at what he says there. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Light would have been perhaps the most associated feature in the mind about the old temple. The temple that was plated in precious metals, situated on a hill, that would have caught the glare of the sun and truly been a blinding wonder. Peter says, the light that is now on display in your being transformed
transformed from the inner person to truly reflect the eternal life that has been extended to you in the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses the glory that Moses shone forth in his face. The declaration of light in the intrusion of lives ushered forth in forgiveness and the fruit of new creation is to the praise of His glorious grace. It declares the glory of the one who is building this artifice because He was pleased to do so. Because He is merciful beyond compare. Because He is committed to declaring His glory to a world that had turned its back on them. Peter says, you have come to Christ, and this is what is happening in your faith, in your hope, and in your love. You are being built upon the stone that God Himself has laid, and this artifice will one day swell to be all in all. And so we can ask, Peter's not calling the church to do anything here, but we can still see that the one thing he points to, our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we can ask ourselves, is that true of us? We can ask ourselves, have we come unto the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And not just believe, have we entrusted ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? For if that is true of you, O church, then Peter would say, be encouraged, for that is the mark that you have been made a participant in this end time project to declare God's glory to the world that is fading away. But we can also notice that a building isn't made out of one stone. Once more, we have opportunity to refresh ourselves in the wonder that this is a corporate reality, that the temple is being constructed out of many stones coming to the true and living stone. God's word consistently challenges our individualistic bent. It consistently postures us to see the Christian life not incidentally tied to the church, but substantively and essentially taking place as we are a member of the corporate people of God. As we are a member of the company of the redeemed. Peter says, it's not just one stone. God's glory is seen in that all the stones are being built up into this remarkable structure to declare His glory. But we're also encouraged here to view one another through the eyes of faith, are we not? We look around and it's easy to latch on to sin, to wrongs done, to the harm that's even going on in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see everything through that lens. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" He writes that to the church at Corinth. If you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know that that is a very charitable interpretation. The confusion that was going on at Corinth was of the variety of, hey, Paul, is it okay if we sleep with prostitutes? Well, is this the body doesn't really matter? Can we join it to a prostitute? Paul's to say, no, you're a temple of the true and living God. You shouldn't join it to a prostitute. What about this one man? He actually married his stepmother. Is that okay? No, it is not okay. And even the pagans know it's okay. And where God's Spirit is, certainly we've achieved a higher morality than even the pagans achieving it. The point is that Paul chooses to view those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is easy to view one another through the lens of the flesh. because our flesh is so near at hand. And our flesh feels it when we are wronged to a degree that is far out of proportion with the actual wrong that we have experienced. This vision of the church invites us to view one another through the lens of faith, and that postures us to do what? To build up one another in grace. To see this work advanced, which God is pleased to bring to pass in our midst. God says that the last great work is unfolding even here where it's unimpressive, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And its unimpressive nature is certainly latched onto and exacerbated by the world. And I'll make this second point quicker. Jesus Christ is the testing stone. Notice what Peter immediately turns to in verses 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now, I think we need to imaginatively enter into the circumstances of this first century church. He says the rejection of Christ is as widespread as you think. And not just that. It has come from the chief authorities in this world. The religious leaders of his own people have rejected him, the builders, and the civil magistrate, the legitimate human authority, has rejected him. He has been designated by those authority a criminal heretic. So that would have been troubling to them in a way that is not troubling to us, right? I don't think we feel the same concern over that as they would have felt. But I don't think that's to our credit, quite honestly. If I were to come to you and say, the United States government has designated this man a criminal, and the mainline church has designated this man a heretic, most of our hearts would be like, well, he's probably a person worth following, because those two entities are completely foolish. So our suspicion towards those entities probably is the reason why we don't feel the ache that they would have felt in terms of recognizing that these legitimate authorities have said, no, this man is a heretic, this man is a criminal. So I think it behooves us to try to feel the ache of this, like feel the doubt that this probably would have felt, because it not only would have been writ large in terms of how the authorities were viewing Jesus, it would have been reverberating into their very lives, because the rejection from the religious leaders and from the civil magistrates was informing the cultural context in which they were living, such that they too were being rejected. That anyone aligning themselves with Christ was feeling a variation of the rejection that Jesus Christ experienced in Zion, experienced in Jerusalem. So Peter's engaging here with a legitimate concern. He's saying, no, this rejection is true, and I acknowledge that it's hard, but again, look at it with me through the lens of faith, and you'll actually see encouragement. You'll see encouragement for your faith. And he draws three encouragements from the fact that Jesus was rejected. The first encouragement is that his rejection confirms God's prophetic word. The fact that he was rejected confirms God's prophetic word. You see this in the citation in verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus himself cited this text to his disciples to assure them what was about to take place. He said, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be abused by the religious leaders and handed over to the Roman authorities to die. This is what's going to happen. And it was confirmed. His word was proven to be true. And it wasn't just the most recent iteration of God's prophetic word being proved. And so he cites Isaiah 8 here as well, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There, Peter sets forth the Assyrian crisis. He says, again, God made a way of salvation for his people way back during the Assyrian crisis. He says, rest in me, repose in me, don't flee to Egypt, don't make these alliances, and I will see you through. In resting and repose will be your salvation. But that way became a stumbling block. We can't do nothing. If we do nothing, we're going to die. He says, well, you're not doing nothing. You're trusting in me. You're resting in me. And this became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But again, he points out that this was prophesied. This was set forth in God's word long ago. And there's encouragement for them because, well, the same prophetic word, as he told them in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, predicted that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the families of this world would be blessed in Jesus Christ. So as they find confirmation in the one, the rejection, the other is also confirmed, such that God is proved to be true, and they have their faith strengthened, their trust strengthened. We can also see in the rejection that's going on, the fact that something altogether different is at work in those who believe. That's what he points to. He says, yeah, the rejection is as widespread as you think, but you believe. And the fact that you believe, the fact that you had no reason to think that you would end up here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't that prove that something altogether different is at work in you? He views sort of the entire human race as running a course, and everybody, when they get to this point of Jesus Christ, stumbles over it, stumble over it, stumble over it. Runner after runner after runner is running and stumbling and stumbling and stumbling and stumbling. And yet there are a few who don't stumble. Now the flesh would see that and think, I am an excellent runner. The Spirit says, you have been given grace. You are evidence that there is a power that is altogether different at work in this world. And it is the power of the gospel, which is salvation unto everyone who believes. Peter says, look at the rejection, reflect upon the fact that you believe, and marvel that God has extended you this altogether different portion. But there's one last feature of encouragement that he would have them see. It's that the rejection of Jesus Christ was the serving of God's saving purposes. What was the cross? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ must always be viewed from two angles. From the one angle, it was sin's heart writ large. It was the darkness of man's heart given free rein to crucify the Lord of glory. It was the most deranged and intense railings against God, manifesting itself in the sin of putting to death the Son of God. This is the epitome of man's attempt to snuff out God. The epitome of man's attempt to undo God's rightful claims upon earth. It is the epitome of man's attempt to scale heaven a la the Tower of Babel and to overthrow the Lord of heaven. That's what the railings of man were at the cross. The rejection of Jesus Christ when he was crucified on Golgotha. What does Peter say? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The rejection was not the derailing of God's purposes. The rejection was the accomplishing of God's purposes from the divine vantage point, such that the most intense attempt to dethrone the Lord of glory was the very means God used to enthrone the Lord of glory. Now, for a church that's experiencing variations of the same rejection, the same deranged hostility that rails against light, Peter says, be encouraged. Every attempt to reject the Lord of glory has only served to advance the purposes of the Lord of glory. And this is true of you. Why? Because what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have been brought into union with Him, is also true of you. This is true of the ache of humiliation which you're experiencing now, but it's also true of the wonder of being elect and precious in the sight of God. And it will be true as we take our place with Him in glory when He returns for the people for whom He has shed His precious blood. Be encouraged, church. There is much more going on here that meets the eye, and the Lord would have us built up in confidence as we see His work unfolding through the lens of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks once more for the salvation and the purposes to bless this creation. We give You thanks that You have ushered us into an enjoyment of it, a participation of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would give us the eyes of faith to see these things unfold. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.